Well, he is risen. I love that. So are we. Please turn in your Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Today we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Excuse me. And if you'll follow along as I read, please. It says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." I ran across a little story that I'd like to read to you today. Excuse me. The story is called Bran Flakes. It says the couple was 85 years old and had been married for 60 years. Though they were far from rich, they managed to get by because they watched their pennies. Though not young, they were both in very good health, largely due to the wife's insistence on healthy foods and exercise for the last decade. Well, one day, their good health didn't help when they went on a rare vacation and their plane crashed, sending them off to heaven. They reached the pearly gates, and St. Peter escorted them inside. He took them to a beautiful mansion furnished in gold and fine silks, with a fully stocked kitchen and a waterfall in the master bath. A maid could be seen hanging their favorite clothes in the closet. They gasped in astonishment when he said, "Welcome to heaven. This will be your new home." The old man asked Peter how much all this was going to cost. "Why, nothing," Peter replied. "Remember, this is your reward in heaven." The old man looked out the window, and right there he saw a championship golf course, finer and more beautiful than any ever built on earth. "Well, what are the green fees?" grumbled the old man. "Well, this is heaven," Peter replied. "You can play for free every day." Next, they went to the clubhouse and saw the lavish buffet lunch with every imaginable cuisine laid out before them, from seafood to steaks to exotic desserts. "Don't even ask," said St. Peter to the man. "This is heaven. It's all free for you to enjoy." The old man looked around and glanced nervously at his wife. "Well, where are the low-fat and low-cholesterol foods and the decaffeinated tea?" he asked. "Well, that's the best part," St. Peter replied. "You can eat and drink as much as you like of whatever you like, and you will never get fat or sick. This is heaven." The old man pushed. "No gym to work out at?" "Not unless you want to," was the answer. "No testing my sugar or blood pressure?" "Never again. All you do here is enjoy yourself." The old man glared at his wife and said, "You and your bran flakes. We could have been here 10 years ago, right?" Well, now that story, obviously, by no stretch of the imagination, is a theologically sound story. It's just a whimsical little story to set up the topic of our lesson here today, which is balance, right? The topic is balance, proper balance, meaning that in life there are a number of areas in which proper balance is important. For example, it's important to have a balanced life mentally, right? Physically, emotionally, socially, financially, occupationally, recreationally, right? But today I'd like us to consider this balance of which the author here, the Apostle Paul, writes in this letter to the Thessalonians, that being spiritual balance. Right, and this is important because proper balance in the area of spirituality affects every other area of life as well. Right now, the outline for our lesson today is going to go like this. In Paul's exhortation here, we're going to see him. First of all, we're going to see him praise his readers for their faithfulness. We're going to see him persuade them to continue in their faithfulness. We're going to see a prescription. He's going to give a prescription of how to live spiritually balanced life. And then we're going to see the reason or the purpose that we should live that spiritually balanced life. But and we'll get to these one by one And beginning with this first one, let's look at this first one, the praise, right? The praise that Paul gives to the Thessalonian believers. And we'll begin here with a recap of the setting in which this the Thessalonian believers lived. Again, it's a Greco-Roman city which was characterized by sinful hedonism, where the attitude was that it was okay to do anything, including participating in sexual immorality, right? Anything which brought pleasure or perceived good to the body. In other words, they had that if it feels good, do it attitude. And because of that, Paul, who had been forced to flee the city because of hostile opposition, he was concerned about the temptation that those young fledgling believers there would face. He didn't want them to revert back to that sinful life, right? But that wasn't the only concern that he had. For you see, there was another one that had come to his attention, and it was one which directly affected the testimony of the Thessalonian church. And we'll get to that concern in a few moments here. But before he writes about that, he once again commends them. He commends them for their faithfulness, particularly in the area of love. Right? Love for one another. If you see the true child of God, we need to understand this, the true child of God loves their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? They long to spend time with them so as to show their love for them by worshiping the Lord with them, right, through fellowship, through singing of praises, like we're doing this morning, through teaching and hearing and obeying God's word and faithfully ministering to them, to one another, right? So the Thessalonian believers, who they had experienced persecution, right, from those who were hostile to the gospel, and that persecution had bonded them together in the love of Christ, and Paul commends them for that. Look at verses 9 and 10. He writes this. He says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia." Now, what we see here, if you remember from our last lesson, is a change in topic. Right? Last lesson, we had this topic of living holy and pleasing to God, which includes fleeing from sexual immorality in thought, word, and deed. Right? But now he changes to the topic of how the Christian should live this properly balanced life, which in turn puts forth a God-honoring testimony to this world. And the first step to living that life, to putting forth that testimony, Paul says, is to love the brethren. Right? And here in this passage, he's praising them because they had done just that. They had earnestly and genuinely loved one another. Matter of fact, before we go on, what I'd like us to look at today, and this is very important, I'd like us to look at the love, a deeper look at the characteristics of that love. What is our love, in other words, for one another supposed to look like? And it begins with this, the nature of the believer's love. First of all, the nature of a Christian's love for one another is that it is an affectionate love, right? A love of those who are children of the same Father, right? Members of the same spiritual household. Galatians 6:10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all," and then it says, "especially to those who are of the household of faith," right? So, We are to affectionately love one another because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Secondly, the nature of the true believer's love is that it is a practical love, which means that it manifests itself in labors of love. Right? And this is something that the Thessalonian church had been known for. 1 John 3:18, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth," right? It's a practical love. Thirdly, the nature of the believer's love for one another is such that it involves duty, right? It's a dutiful love, meaning that it's a love which we as believers have been commanded by Almighty God to exhibit, right? To show toward one another. John 15:12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." And then fourthly, it's also a love which gives evidence to a regenerated heart. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life. Why? Because we go to church? No. Because we give to the poor? No. Because we read our devotionals every morning? No. We know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. We love each other, right? And then it says, he who does not love his brother abides in death. Fifthly, and finally, the nature of the believer's love is such that it is necessary for growth. It's necessary for the growth of the church. Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love, right? So, professing Christian, if you do not love the brethren, your fellow Christians, and you don't show that love by actively seeking to minister to them, you're not doing your part. Right? Everyone does its part. Everyone does their share. If you don't love, you don't show it, you're not doing your part. And really, if that's the case, you need to examine whether you are truly of the faith or not. If you don't love. So that's the nature of the true believer's love. Next, we see the motive. What's the motive of the believer's love for one another? Beginning with the fact that, hey, it has been commanded, right? We just saw that. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. How did he love us? Sacrificially. Right? That you also love one another. So it's been commanded. That's the motive. Second motive, believers should also be motivated to love because we have a perfect example, right? We have a perfect example in our Lord Jesus Christ. He modeled that love for us. We are to be imitators of him. Ephesians 5:1-2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. What a blessing it is to love each other as Christ has loved us. Thirdly, our motivation as Christians to love one another should be because of the glory of Christ. Because that is revealed by it to this sin-cursed world. John 13:35. This is a really important verse for us. By this, right? By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Finally, and this ties into our final point for today on this, and at the end of the message too. But Christians should be motivated to love one another because it is a powerful means toward the conversion of the lost. In other words, our love for one another serves to authenticate the message of the gospel which we bring to the world. Right? So that's the nature, that's the motives to love one another. But then, and there's one more point here I have for you, the manifestation of the believer's love. In other words, what it looks like. What is our love to look like? Well, first, true Christian love, which again is evidenced by the genuineness of the individual's it's evidence of the genuineness of the individual's salvation, is clearly seen when we bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2, right? And this is something that the Thessalonian believers were doing. Matter of fact, a number of years later, we see they were known for doing this. 2 Corinthians 8:1-2. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, abounded in riches of their liberality. So the Thessalonians showed their love for them by helping to bear their burdens. Secondly, Romans 12:10 tells us that giving preference to one another as Christians in honor is a manifestation of Christ-like love. In other words, being devoted to the well-being of one another. Seeking one another's good ahead of our own. That reflects the sacrificial love of our Lord, who himself sacrificed his life on the cross for those whom he loved, right? Namely, us, his children. And folks, how many of us are more focused on our own good than we are the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Thirdly, showing forgiveness or forbearance toward one another is a manifestation of Christ-like love. Right? Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. If we're not willing to love, as Christians, if we're not willing to love, if we're not willing to forgive someone, especially our fellow Christian brethren, then we clearly don't understand the love and forgiveness of Christ. And finally, we show the true love of Christ in us by faithfully and sacrificially serving one another. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, I know that was kind of quick going through that, but those are just some of the ways that our love for one another is seen in our lives, manifest, right? There are many more, but the nature and the motivation and the manifestation of that godly love, which all believers are to be characterized by, and which Paul was commending the Thessalonians for, that is the nature, right? That's what it is to look like in us. Again, Paul says, concerning brotherly love, there's no need for me to write to you, Thessalonians, right? There's no need for me to rebuke you for not loving as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ loves, but rather, he says, I commend you, right? In other words, I praise you for the great job you're doing in loving one another, which again is of utmost importance as you experience together opposition, like they were in Thessalonica. But now, Paul says, and this is our second point, I want to once again persuade you to excel even more. Look at verse 10. But we urge you, right, brethren, we earnestly request that you increase more and more. In other words, Paul is saying, hey, you're doing great, right? You're doing great, but you need to step it up. Right? You need to step it up a notch. You need to take what God has taught you to the next level, because you, like myself and like every other believer in this life, you have not yet arrived. You have not yet attained spiritual perfection. So keep pressing on, right? Keep striving for that personal holiness which the Lord has called us to. And then keep on loving. Keep on loving one another. Now, the love that Paul is talking about here is the agape love. Right? We've all heard about that. The love which is driven by the will. It's a love that says, you know what, I will. I choose to love as Christ my Lord and Savior loves. I will, by my own volition, according to the love that I have for my God, I will seek the welfare of others, particularly of my brethren, ahead of my own, and I am willing to sacrifice for the accomplishment of that good. And here's a note, Romans 5:5. This is the love that's talked about there. It's a love that has been poured out in our hearts, it says, by the Holy Spirit of God who was given to us. We have the love of God, Almighty God, within us. And by the way, the fact that every believer is indwelt by God, right, in the person of His Holy Spirit, John 14:16-17, who teaches them to love. The Holy Spirit teaches us to love, John 14:26, Romans 5:3-5. That fact tells us that for the true believer, it is impossible not to love. Think about that. For the true believer, it is impossible not to love the brethren. The Apostle John emphasizes this a number of times. 1 John 2:9-10. He writes, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. 1 John 3:17. It says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Implication is that it doesn't. The true child of God will love the brethren. He will love his or her spiritual family. Now, Paul was confident that the Thessalonians, those believers, had not only shown this Christ-like love to one another, but also to those fellow brethren across the region. In other words, believers all over Macedonia, it says, they had experienced their love. They had experienced it in the form of their hospitality, the form of their acts of mercy. In other words, how they were generous to help in all sorts of areas. And they'd experienced it in their willingness to sacrificially serve them. And folks, these are areas of love which we, as Christians today, have been commanded to exhibit toward one another as a congregation as well. Right? As well as to our brethren all over the community, our region, our state, nation, all over the world. Right? We are to actively seek to show our love for Christ for one another by showing hospitality, by showing acts of mercy, by sacrificially serving all believers as we have opportunity to do so. So the Thessalonian believers, they excelled in that love. But Paul said, again, there's still more to do. There's still more opportunity. There are more areas for you to grow, to superabound with regards to that love. And his desire here for them was to love in the same manner that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 1:22, where he says to love one another fervently and with a pure heart. Fervently, ektenos, literally means without slack. Right? You have a rope and you got some slack in it. No, without slack. In other words, you're stretching your love to the limit. That's how we are to love. That's what Paul's saying here. Stretch out the limit of your love for one another, because that's what our Lord says we are known by. Our love for one another. So let me ask a couple questions here. First of all, do people outside of the church, do they know that you are a Christian? Think of all the people you know. Do they know that you are a Christian? How do they know that? Do they know it because of your love for the brethren? Right. So that's the first step for the Christian to live a properly balanced life. Fervently love the brethren. Love one another. And this leads to the prescription. Right? In other words, the next steps to putting forth a God-honoring testimony. Beginning with the first part of verse 11, which says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. So, first step, identify yourself as a follower of Christ by loving your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow Christians. And then here, Paul writes, the next step is by leading a quiet life. Now, what does that look like? What does it look like to lead a quiet life? What does that mean? Does it mean to go into seclusion? To separate yourself from totally, completely cut yourself off from society? Is that what it means to lead a quiet life? No. That's not how God designed us, right? God's ordained purpose is not for us to seclude ourselves from others. That's what Satan wants. Satan wants to divide us. Satan wants us not to fellowship with the brethren. But God's ordained purpose is for us to participate in loving and encouraging fellowship with one another. Hebrews 10:25 says, and having been equipped to march forward into this wicked world, lovingly proclaiming the gospel of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Right, so what does living a quiet life for the Christian mean? It means to not be a cause or a source of conflict for those in the world. Right? Paul, he says, aspire. Philotometomai is the word. I had to think about how to say that for a second. Philotometomai, it means to zealously pursue, or to make it your ambition, or to make it your life's goal to honor God by living a peaceable life among the unbelieving world. He also uses the word hesukadzo, which means to be silent. Not in the sense that we don't speak out against injustice or that we don't verbally share the gospel of Christ with others, no, but rather to be silent in the sense that we do not speak inappropriately. Right? To live a quiet life means to not be a source of conflict for those in the world. It also means to remain in a state of peace and rest and tranquility, right? Which in turn gives evidence or testimony to the fact that we trust in our Lord. John 16:33, our Lord Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." MacArthur commentary on this reads, "In anticipation of the Lord's return, believers are to lead peaceful lives free of conflict and hostility toward others, which is a witness to the transforming power of the gospel." And that's true. Right? And this, by the way, is why Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, that prayers and supplications are to be made for kings and all who are in authority, that they may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Sorry, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. Right? In other words, the world already has a reason to hate and persecute us as Christians. It's because we follow Jesus Christ, and the world hates Jesus Christ. Right? So Paul says, don't live in such a way as to give them even more reason to hate you or to persecute you. Instead, put forth a God-honoring testimony of peace so that they can see an accurate reflection of our Lord in us. The next step, mind your own business. And how many times have we ever heard that? And I know as a kid I used to hear that. No, mind your own business. Well, this means that mind or attend to your own business. In other words, Paul is saying, hey, Thessalonian believers, you need to focus on, you need to take care of your own lives, your own jobs, and stop being busybodies. Stop meddling in other people's business and affairs, which usually happens when you don't have anything else to do, right? 2 Thessalonians 3, 11 and 12 tells us what was going on here. Paul writes this, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies," right? In other words, some of them were living in a lazy, unwise, undisciplined way, and Paul says, stop it. Christians, stop it. Stay out of other people's business. Lead a quiet, humble life where you seek to glorify the Lord yourself by, again, serving your fellow Christian believers. And folks, for the umpteenth time, that's how you glorify the Lord in this world, by loving and serving one another. And I can't stress it enough, and we see it over and over and over again here. So Paul gives a solution to the problem. He gives an antidote for their intrusiveness, right? Their intrusion into other people's lives. He says, get a job. Get a job, right? Go to work. Get to work, because all you're doing is sitting around wasting time meddling in other people's business, in other people's affairs and problems. That's not God-honoring. That's not a God-honoring way to use the time God has blessed you with. And that's the next step that we see here, which Paul gives to put forth this properly balanced, God-honoring testimony. Still in verse 11, right? Aspire to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, work with your hands as we command you. In other words, labor with your hands. Now, going back to the beginning of our lesson where I said that there's another concern that had arisen in the Thessalonian church, well, what was happening was, and this is why we're talking about proper balance, because of the teaching that the Lord is going to return, it could be at any time, he's going to return to take his people home to be with him in glory in what's referred to as the rapture of the church, right? Because of that, some of the Thessalonian believers, some had become over-anxious. I don't want to miss it, right? They wanted to make sure they didn't miss. So being so preoccupied with that in their mind, they were neglecting their earthly responsibilities. Right? Because they were zealous, excited, they were enthused about his return. Their day-to-day activities no longer mattered to them. It seemed unimportant. Right? Why should I go to work? The Lord's going to return soon anyway. Now, is it wrong to be zealous about or excited about the Lord's return? Well, no, of course not. Right? We should long for his return with excited anticipation. Revelation 22:20, the Apostle John writes of our Lord, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Right? As people with an eternal hope, we should be overjoyed, filled to the brim with the excitement of our glorious, the appearing of our glorious Lord. In James 5, 7 and 8, it says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient." Then it says this, "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." It's soon. 2 Peter 3, 13 and 14. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for," prostakao is the word. We anticipate, we wait eagerly and expectantly for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless," right? 1 Corinthians 1, 7 is another one. Paul says we should eagerly awaiting the coming of our Lord. So it's not wrong to be excited, to be enthused about our Lord's return, which is the next great event on God's calendar, his prophetic calendar. But there has to be a balance. And that balance can be summed up by our Lord's words in Luke 19, where he, in the correction of the disciples' belief that the kingdom was going to appear right there and then, right, it was going to appear immediately, he gives the parable of the 10 minas. And I would encourage you to go read that today. But his message in that parable is this, that believers are to live a testimony before this world while they wait for his return. Yes, we should be zealous, enthused, excited about his return, but in the meantime, we as his children are to, as he says in Luke 19:13, we are to do business. Do business until he returns, right? That's not the attitude that some of the Thessalonians had. They were living this unbalanced life, and that put forth a poor testimony to those around. So, Paul wants to bring them back to this proper focus. Okay, he tells them, you need to work. Right? Now, a couple things, just briefly. To the Greeks, manual labor was degrading. That was looked down upon. That's why they made all the slaves do all the work. But the fact is, most of the early Christian converts were poor slaves, members of the working class. They were humble in heart, right? And to the church, dignity was found in manual labor, much like it used to be in our country. Therefore, Paul says, we commanded you, continue on in your work. Get a job. Work. Right? So, first of all, it was a culture where manual labor was frowned upon by the upper class. Paul encouraged them to keep working because the preoccupation with Jesus' return meant that they had to basically mooch off of others. That's what was happening. They weren't making what they needed to sustain themselves and to pay their own bills. They had to beg, and that's not a God-honoring testimony. So Paul says, get back to work. Matter of fact, in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, he says, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And this leads us to the final. We've already alluded to this a bit throughout the message, and that's the purpose. The reason that they are to excel in love for one another, to lead a quiet life, and a faithful life before this world, to attend to their own business, to labor with their hands, right? All things that we should be doing. The reason is in verse 12, that you, right, that we as Christians may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing, right? So Paul gives two reasons to live a spiritually balanced life, to lend credibility, first of all, to the gospel message by our obedient, God-honoring actions. In other words, Paul's saying our lives on this earth, and this is important, our lives on this earth, while we eagerly await our Lord's return, our lives are to be evangelistic in nature. Is your life evangelistic? Right? Our goal for this life should be to model this virtue of integrity to the sinful world, to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, right? So that when they look at us and they ask us to give an account for the hope that's in us, we can do so with gentleness and reverence. That's 1 Peter 3:15, by the way. Is our life evangelistic in nature? Secondly, trusting in God's faithfulness to provide for our needs involves understanding that one of the ways, the major way, that he does provide is through the blessing of work, a job, right? And taking advantage of that blessing and working hard with the attitude that everything, even work, is to be done for the glory of the Lord, that will ensure by God's grace the provisions necessary to sustain us, right? So that we do not always have to rely on the goodness of others and their resources to supply for our needs. In other words, if we've been blessed with the ability to work, and by the way, not everyone has been blessed with that ability. We know that. Right? There are some who are not able physically or mentally. They're not able to work. They do not, and they do not have family to provide for them. And that's where the church comes in. God has commanded the church to come alongside of those people to help provide for them. But if we have been blessed with that ability to work, as well as with a job, with the opportunity to do so, we should seek to praise and honor and glorify our Lord before this world by working hard, doing the very best we can at that job, with that opportunity, right? Knowing and trusting that God will provide for our every need no matter what. So, living a properly balanced life of excitement at the Lord's return and continuing in faithful service while we wait, that's what the Lord has called us to. So, excel, right? Excel in your love for one another. Lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. Or attend to your own business. In other words, minister. Don't meddle. Don't gossip. Don't anything like that. Work with your hands. Work hard for the Lord and in whatever profession you're in whatever job you do. That's what we've been commanded in God's Word to do, and that's the way we put forth a proper God-honoring testimony. So, I'll just leave us with this question. Is that what our life and testimony look like? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the reminder that while we're here on this earth eagerly awaiting the return of our Lord Jesus, that we're serving you by serving one another, by seeking to glorify you in every aspect of our being, which includes working to the best of our ability in whatever manner that, or occupation or whatever that you have, role that you have placed us in. And we trust you, again, that no matter what, you will provide for us because you are the faithful provider. You love us. You provide for your children. Thank you for this opportunity we have to glorify you and worship you by loving one another. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.